Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Would you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's always a bit odd getting to read someone else's journal, someone else's diary, because, of course, a journal, a diary, is not meant to be read by somebody else. Journals and diaries are these very personal things, these worlds that we create for our own exploration, examination, and reflection. But that doesn't stop people like us from diving into other people's journals and other people's diaries, because who wouldn't like to know what other people really think? We're so good at masking and pretending and showing off that to be that vulnerable, to truly reveal, is not something we ever do. We leave it in a journal or a diary, but it's very exciting, very tantalizing when you get to read someone else's personal reflections, particularly when the person's reflections happens to be the founder of the church that we find ourselves in. We have copies of John Wesley's journals, journaling that he did his entire life, and I will be the first to tell you that the vast majority of entries in his journal are super duper boring. Just make you fall asleep at night, boring. He recounts the kind of food that he ate in any given day. He writes down the number of times he prayed. He reflects on how many times he knowingly and unknowingly sinned during a given period. It's really boring stuff. But there are a couple entries in his journal that are so righteously personal that they are profound beyond words can do them justice. The most famous of which is probably John Wesley's Aldersgate experience. Eric and I were just teaching the confirmation class this story. Some of you have probably heard it before. John Wesley was really struggling with his own understanding of salvation, what he would have to do to get saved, how well he would have to behave to earn his own ticket to heaven. When he was walking down Aldersgate Street in London, England, and he saw that a group of people were meeting, and he walked in, and he heard someone read from Luther's preface to the Epistle to Romans. And then this is what John Wesley wrote in his diary later that day, his journal. He said, "At that moment, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. An assurance was given to me that God had taken away my sins, even mine, that God had saved me from the law of sin and death." It's remarkable, this one paragraph line in his journal, because this is the moment that changed everything else about Wesley's life. From that day forward, he spent time preaching on street corners, preaching in cemeteries, anywhere he could. He wanted to tell people about God's grace, God's prevenient grace, a grace that comes not because anyone deserves it or earns it, but simply because God loves to love. It's the most famous entry in his journal. And yet, a few months after his Aldersgate experience, a few months after this transformational moment, Wesley wrote again in his journal of a moment that is equally staggering, and I know that reading to you from someone's journal as a sermon is already a bad idea. Just stay with me. This is from Saturday, March the 4th, 1738. It's John Wesley. "I found my brother," that's Charles, the one who wrote all the good hymns, "at Oxford, recovering from his illness, and with him a man named Peter Bowler, by whom, in the hand of the great God, I was on Sunday the 5th clearly convinced of my unbelief, of the want of that faith whereby alone we are saved." He had heard Peter Bowler preach, and at the conclusion of that sermon, John Wesley no longer believed. He had lost his faith. "Immediately it struck into my mind, I should stop preaching. John, how can you preach to other people who have not faith yourself? I asked Peter Bowler whether he thought I should stop preaching, and he said, by no means. And I said, but what can I preach if I have no faith? And Peter Bowler said, John, preach faith until you have it, and then because you have it, you will preach faith. If you don't have faith, preach it until you do, and then because you have it, you will." So here's my question for you this Sunday morning. How does it feel to you to know that the founder of this merry band of people we call Methodist doubted? How does it feel to know that the founder of the church doubted? It gives me great comfort. Profound and great comfort in my own struggles to believe, to know that John Wesley had his own doubts. Because we tend to elevate these figures from church history, from the past, at the expense of their humanity, at the expense of their own doubting and wonder. But this isn't just unique to Wesley. The relationship of doubt and faith is built into the Easter story. Last week, Easter Sunday, we read from the Gospel of Mark, Mark's reflection about the day of Easter, and it ends on a note of doubt. The women went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. It's ending the story with doubt. And then today, what we call the second Sunday of Easter, as I said before, the church almost always reads the story of doubting Thomas. What a fascinating choice the church has made. Among church types, we often refer today as Low Sunday. Low Sunday. Last Sunday was Easter. The pomp and the circumstance. Between our sunrise service and our two services last Sunday, we had over 300 people in church. And today, unless my eyes deceive me, I don't think we have over 300. So why is it the church chooses today? I mean, you are the hardcore faithful. You are here the Sunday after Easter. On some level, you're here because you know that the life of faith isn't just two Sundays. It's a lifetime of Sundays of coming back to this text over and over again. So why does the church say today is the day that people like you and me need to hear this particular story? Well, maybe because there is no faith without doubt. I mean, doubt is at the very beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve, one of the first things they say, did the Lord really say we couldn't do that? It's doubt. Doubt is part and parcel to the call of prophets, some great prophets like Jonah and Elijah and Jeremiah, and doubt is front and center on Easter. And yet, I think with the pomp and the circumstance of this season, we might feel compelled to disbelieve our doubt. What a funny expression that is, to disbelieve our doubt. We might believe as Easter people that we can't and shouldn't doubt, so we bury our doubts deep in a tomb. You know what God does to things that are in a tomb? And oddly enough, we suppress our wonder and our wondering in such a way that we act and move and speak as if no one can ever doubt anything at all. One of my professors, Stanley Hauerwas, said, "We try to assure ourselves that we really believe what we say we believe by convincing other people, those who do not believe what we believe, that they will really believe what we believe so long as they're convinced that they should believe what we believe." What does that mean? I think in some way it means that the day of Easter is as much an occasion for faith as it is an occasion for doubt. Here's the story. It's Easter. Easter Sunday, the day that Jesus is resurrected from the grave, and all the disciples are together except for Thomas. Every time someone reads that story, I always want to think, come on, John, where's Thomas? Can't you just give us that detail? I mean, did you all hear that? I want to know where Thomas was. John doesn't care. He just says he's not there. So Jesus shows up. The first thing Jesus says to his betraying and denying disciples is peace. Love, grace, mercy. It's this amazing, amazing moment. But Thomas wasn't there. So when he gets there later, again, we have no idea where he was. He comes back to the disciples and say, guess what? Jesus is risen. He is here. And Thomas says, no way, Jose, I don't believe it. Unless I take my finger and I stick it through the hole in his hand, unless I can tickle his rib cage, I will not believe. This means that Thomas is all of us. It means that Thomas is all of us because we haven't seen the risen Jesus. We weren't there. We, like Thomas, have heard the story, but we want something more. And somehow I think it's really important that the sign Thomas wants is to touch the mark of Jesus' wounds. It's not glory that he wants to see. He doesn't need to see a glowing and a floating Jesus. Instead, he wants to know of Jesus' suffering. I want to put my finger in the wounds. Which means that every year we come back to this story, on this Sunday, it brings us back to the place where faith must stand. Not in the place of certainty and clarity, but in the place of ambiguity and pain. Because it is often the case that suffering, not success, is what brings people to the body of Christ. It's usually moments of failure, not fortune, that drive us to seek answers to questions that we have. And sure enough, 1 week passes in Scripture, and Jesus returns to the disciples, but seemingly only for Thomas. We read nothing of the other disciples in that moment. And the first thing he says is, "Thomas, come. Give me your finger. We can push it through my hand. Come, look at my side. You can see the wounds." But Thomas doesn't do it. Every piece of art about the story always has, you know, Thomas sticking his finger through the wounds or like examining Jesus' side. But in Scripture, he doesn't do it. As soon as he hears the voice of Jesus, Thomas is the first to proclaim the truth of the gospel. He says, "My Lord and my God." The great doubter has become the one who names and claims the faith. Jesus is somehow able to produce faith where there is no faith. It's the same kind of power that Paul says can raise the dead and call into existence things that do not exist. For some people, it happens the very first time they hear it. Like with Thomas, all it takes is that flash of a moment and everything changes forever. For other people, it takes a lifetime of Sundays before it rings true. And there are still some for whom faith stands like a great chasm. And there's no way to get to the other side. We say that seeing is believing, which is funny because Thomas had 3 years of literally seeing it all himself, of hearing it, of even tasting it. But what he saw and heard and tasted wasn't enough. Faith wasn't something he could create in himself. Instead, faith was something that had to be handed over to him like a gift. Last Sunday, Easter Sunday, I walked out of church like I was floating and glowing. After all the Holy Week services, the 3 Easter Sunday services, after we'd placed all the flowers and the cross on the lawn and all the reunions that were happening and all the pictures, I went home feeling indescribably wonderful. And then it only took a few days before doubt started to creep in. I started to think, what am I supposed to make of the fact that we will have half as many people this Sunday as we had last Sunday? What do I do with that? But it's more than that. It's more than just numbers and how many people come to church. It's the phone call I got this week from someone who is desperate for prayer because she has a diagnosis she doesn't know how to handle. It's the offhand comment I heard from one of the mothers in front of Wasina Elementary School about how worried she is for her child. It's the anniversary of a funeral that I had to do for a friend who ended his own life. I don't like those feelings. And chances are you don't either when doubt starts to creep in. And then I came to church today, and I saw these little Jesuses all over the place. Everywhere I look, in a window still, in a potted plant, up here in the pulpit, in a window, I mean, everywhere. It's like God is sort of laughing at me. Oh, you think I've left? No, I'm everywhere. I am with you, Emmanuel. Someone who grabs my hand this morning and squeezes and just, I've been praying for you. I'm the one that's supposed to pray for you. You don't know what it's like for the pastor to hear someone say, "I've been praying for you." I pick up my Bible and I just start reading a random passage, and it feels like those words were meant just for me to hear at that particular moment. Faith, contrary to how we often imagine it or even talk about it, isn't something we do or even possess. At least that's not the way it's talked about in Scripture. Again and again in the Bible, we are reminded that faith, our faith, which isn't really our faith, is only ever made possible by the power of God. Faith is something done to us. In Mark's gospel, there's a father who says, "I believe, help my unbelief."
His prayer is our prayer. Because we need faith to be handed over to us. The gospel is not that we are saved by our faith. That's what Wesley struggled with. The gospel is that we are saved by faith through grace. We are saved by Jesus, who, through the power of the Spirit, can work in us and through us such that we can see things we did not once see, that we can hear things we did not once hear. Which means whether our faith is as meager as a mustard seed or as mighty as a mountain, it is never ours. It is instead a gift that is given to us, a miracle. We call it grace. And our faith, again, not our faith, it can be brought low. It can be knocked down when things happen in the world that are beyond our comprehension. But our faith can also be built up by the right word or the right song or the right friend at just the right moment. All of us at one point or another will experience love and sacrifice that we feel unworthy of, and then we begin to realize that that's what faith is, because those moments of love and sacrifice are just an extension of the wounds in Jesus' hands. We might think that the gospel, even just the story of Thomas, ends with this triumphant declaration. The doubter, the unbeliever says, "My Lord and my God." But that's not actually how the story ends. Instead, we get this really weird narrative moment where John, the gospel writer, shows up as a narrator. And he says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which I did not write in this book." And every time I read that, I think, why not? I would love to have a couple more stories, a little more clarity about what is going on in this gospel. No, John says, not all of it's written there, because these are written so that you may come to trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through trusting him, you may have life. Do you see what that means? It means that faith is a gift given to people like us. And it makes people like us exactly what Thomas insisted that he required to believe. Remember, I want to see his body. I want to see the wounds and the scars on his hands and his feet and his side. And we, the church, are the body of Christ in the world. We are wounded and weary. We are bold and beautiful. And so when people want to see and believe, they need not look for Jesus somewhere else, because he's right here as us, in us, through us, with us, in our own scars, in our own wounds. When the world sees the church, they see Jesus, the something more they've been looking for. That's why John ends the gospel this way. We're the reason that John doesn't have to write down all the other things Jesus did, because Jesus is still doing things through people like you. People like me. Jesus moves and speaks and touches and heals through people like you and me. We are the sign that others are looking for, not because we have anything other than the fact that Jesus refuses to be anything without us. So you can doubt all you want, and you can believe all you want, and God is still with you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.